You can turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, brief introduction for myself. My name's TJ Schley, not Schley, as it might look in the bulletin. I am the associate pastor at Calvary Reformed Presbyterian down in Hampton. I've been the associate pastor there for about 10 years. I'm married to Elizabeth, who's here this morning with my kids, for 14 years. We have three kids, Ransom, Elsie, and Milo. 9, 7, and 5. So we're going through it. Parents, you understand. Hebrews 12, rereading verses 3 through 17. This is God's word. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. I believe in your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would be at work through him and through your word to instruct us and to encourage us, that we might know how to follow after your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have tried to teach someone to ride a bike. I have not taught my children successfully yet to ride a bike, but I have tried many times. And it's remarkable the similarities between doing that with them to when I was being taught how to ride a bike. There's often some frustration, some repeated phrases, maybe some yelling or grumbling on both parties' parts. I even participated at a summer camp I worked at in trying to teach someone in their 20s to ride a bike. And all the same things happened. There was some repeated phrases, some grumbling, some yelling. Why aren't you doing this? Don't let go. All the same kinds of things happened when you're trying to teach someone to ride a bike. It can be slow and painful and difficult. But what do we always say? You never forget how to ride a bike. You never forget. And when you do learn, you all of a sudden have all these open avenues of freedom that you get to ride wherever you want or ride on these various trails. I remember when I first learned to ride a bike, and I got to ride by myself down to the grocery store to get a soda with my friends. And it was like, oh, a breath of freedom. Often, we don't like it, but God uses difficulty to shape and form us in his son's image. He uses good, too, to be sure, and we often wish he would use more good than difficulty. But often he uses difficulty to shape and form us into Christ's image. And we can see in this passage, by looking to Christ, We are enabled to live under the discipline of our Heavenly Father. By looking to Christ, we are able to live under the discipline of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look today at the Father's discipline and three aspects of it. The first of which is this. The Father's discipline is training. The Father's discipline is training. The word here for discipline is paideia. It's the where we get the word pedagogy. This idea of education, of training, of discipling, of chastening, of rebuking even. One definition I've heard is that it's education through correction. You think about a coach who's making his athletes run laps. Is he doing it to punish them? Maybe. Maybe they messed up and he's doing it to punish them. But even then, he doesn't punish them by giving them the 40 lashes minus one. He punishes them by training them, by working them towards this goal that they have as athletes. We want to learn well without struggle. But I don't want to say it's impossible to learn well without trials and without difficulty, but it's almost impossible to learn well without trials and without struggle. C.S. Lewis famously said that God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pains. And part of the reason difficulty trains us is because it shows us very acutely the gap between the way things are and the way things should be, the way things exist currently and the way things we hope should be. It shows us our priorities. It shows us what we're depending on. It shows us where our efforts don't measure up. It shows us what we care about that maybe we shouldn't care about. Difficulty teaches us these things. Even in the previous chapter of this book, when we have the Hall of Faith, these people who were looking ahead to what God was doing, they could see the gap between where they were and this city with foundations that they were looking to. But they were committed to God's future work. They were saying, God, I don't see it yet, but I know you're working me towards something, and I trust you to get me there. Can we be humble enough to acknowledge that we don't know everything? That we don't necessarily know the best path. We think we know, but that we don't know what is best for us at all times. And so he encourages his readers about the struggle against sin. We often read that and think he's talking about temptation, struggle against their personal sin. And that's in there, but what he's really talking about based on the context is the struggle against those who would oppose God's people, the struggle against persecution. He's asking them to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of this difficulty, to have endurance. And endurance here is kind of like a pilgrimage, a journey. Now imagine you're going on a pilgrimage. You're hiking on the Appalachian Trail, and you're looking at the map, and you're mad at the map that the mountain exists. If you want to get from here to there, you got to go over the mountain. The map's just telling you how to get from here to there. As it says in Hebrews 11:16, it said they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They desired what was better. They knew that there was going to be difficulty to get through there, and they endured with faith to do so. And so he says, in the struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's kind of a gentle rebuke there. Say, hey, there's others who have it harder than you. There's others who have resisted to the point of shedding blood. But he's also providing perspective there that there are others who have gone through this, who have endured more than the difficulty that you are going through, so you can. Namely, he's pointing to the one who did resist against sin and shed his own blood for his people. These are the same kinds of sufferings that Jesus suffered. That's why he says, consider him. He says, do not grow weary or faint-hearted. The translation there could actually be to lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't forget what is most important. Don't become distracted by the pain around you. Don't lose sight of Christ. Don't look away from him. He's sort of echoing here in this passage, Isaiah 40, that famous passage where God is encouraging his people that he is present with them and that he will do great things with and for them. Where he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And because he doesn't grow faint or weary and his understanding is unsearchable, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even the ones you would expect to make it to the end, who have trained, who are young and vital and have the physical ability, they're going to fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They who wait for the Lord, who are looking to him, who are understanding that he is at work training them for something, shall renew their strength. And we see here the result in verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Maybe your translation says a harvest of peace and righteousness. Whether it's harvest or fruit, it's getting at the same idea that this is a slow, methodical process. I can't plant a fruit tree and hope to get fruit next week. I'm going to be waiting 3 to 5 years to see fruit if I plant it today. The peaceful fruit of righteousness, this shalom, this wholeness with God, with yourself, with others, this right living, this right being, this righteousness. God is patient. He's more patient than you or I. And he wants this for us more than you or I do. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. So how are you currently responding to the Father's discipline? And maybe you need to ask yourself, what is God trying to teach you? What is ruling or driving you? What is it that you're worshiping that God's trying to show you is not going to fulfill? What are you wanting? What are you desiring that is not going to bear fruit? Maybe there's relationships in your life that are broken and he's trying to point you to the need for his shalom, for his peacemaking. The Father's discipline is training. And secondly, we see in this passage that the Father's discipline is loving. In verse 5, we read this exhortation. This actually could be translated a word of encouragement. It's the same root word as the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the encourager. This exhortation that he addresses you as sons. We kind of gloss over that one, but that's a profound statement. He's not addressing you as some people. He's not addressing you as friends. He's addressing you as sons. If God really wanted to hurt you, if he really had it out for you, if he really wanted to do you in, he would just leave you alone. We see over and over again in Scripture, that's often a sign of his judgment, is that he just withdraws from himself and lets what will happen, happen. See, I don't discipline other people's kids. Sometimes I want to discipline other people's kids, but I don't discipline other people's kids. I do, however, discipline my own children because they are mine. And when I love my children best, I don't let them do whatever I want, whatever they want. I don't say, yeah, sure, go play in the street. I mean, it's a little busy, but I trust you. Do whatever you want. Hey, the matches and knives, they're on the counter. Gasoline's right outside. Have fun. I'd say, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Do this instead. Watch out. And if you don't, there will be consequences because I love them. The lack of proper discipline, whether it's too harsh or it's just non-existent, indicates a lack of love. And God's discipline is neither. And the author of Hebrews points to human parents as an example of the reasoning behind this idea that discipline is loving. Because both human parents and our divine Father want the same thing. To a certain extent, we want our children to be transformed into our image. We want our children to be transformed, not into all the bad parts, but into all the best parts of me. I want them to live that way. So too, our Father wants us to be transformed into the image of his Son. The difference is, my image is imperfect, and I cannot change hearts. He says, they disciplined us, that's our earthly parents, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. There's a lot behind that phrase, as it seemed best to them. He admits that earthly parents fail. When I discipline my children, sometimes I'm too harsh or I'm too lax. Sometimes I do it out of anger. Sometimes I show favoritism. Sometimes I'm unjust or arbitrary. Sometimes I'm even vengeful in my discipline. Not so with our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us for our good, perfectly, purely, justly, truly, righteously, with unmixed motives, lovingly disciplines us. We often quote Romans 8:28 to people in difficulty, that he works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called in Christ Jesus. But what is discipline? Sometimes we only think of it as punishment. I ask this question when we interview people for church membership: what do you think of when you think of church discipline? And they often think of, well, when someone steps out of line, the elders meet with them and you know, maybe they get punished in certain ways, or maybe they even get excommunicated. And all of that is true. All of that is part of church discipline. But what if I told you that right now you are under church discipline in this room? Because you are being taught from God's word. If you're in a Sunday school class, you're under church discipline. If you're meeting one-on-one with someone and reading through the Bible, you're under church discipline. That same root word for disciple, that training, that growth. God loves us. He puts us under his discipline in all kinds of ways and areas. All of God's discipline is motivated by his love. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, TJ, you don't know me. You're from Hampton. You drove up here this morning. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the struggle that I'm facing. You don't know the pain and suffering that I'm under right now. And you'd be right. I don't. But to that, I would ask gently but firmly, does God the Father love Jesus? Because if God the Father loves his Son Jesus, then suffering cannot be a sign he does not love you. Because Jesus suffered more than you. He suffered more than me. He is, in fact, the supreme example of suffering for us. And if God the Father loves God the Son, then love does not mean discipline and struggle and difficulty cannot happen. In fact, it means the opposite. It's why he says, consider him who endured. Consider him. There are two responses we often have to discipline, either making light or what one scholar called making heavy of discipline. We're either dismissive about it or we're devastated by it. We either disdain it or we're dismayed by it. We either say, this is silly. I don't need to deal with this. Why are you even doing this, God? I'm not going to worry about it. Or we say, God, do you even love me? How could you possibly love me if this is what I'm going through? This is why it says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not dismiss it, nor be weary when reproved by him. Do not be devastated by it. The quote that he has from Proverbs 3, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Both of these perspectives assume a lack of love from God. How do you view trials or struggles or difficulty? How do they affect your view of God or reflect your view of God? Do you say to yourself, well, if he really loved me, this would happen or this wouldn't happen? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is something we as a church need to be reminding ourselves about and need to be reminding each other about. The truth of God's love, his work, his promises. This isn't that you need to memorize more verses where it says that God loves you, although that could be part of it. But this is on Tuesday afternoon, how can I be reminding myself and reminding those around me that the Lord loves me such that it's in my bones? That when something difficult comes, I don't question God's love, but I question what God is trying to teach me. The Father's discipline is training. The Father's discipline is loving, but the Father's discipline is also inviting. He's inviting us into a full and flourishing life. All these commands that follow after in verses 12 through 17 are this invitation to live in the work and the love and the life of God. That's why he says, therefore, because of all this discipline, because of God's love for you, because of this exhortation, because he is addressing you as sons, therefore, live in this way. These commands are not prerequisites for the love of God. They're consequences of the love of God and his loving discipline that trains his people. They are the peaceful fruit of discipline, a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One scholar defined shalom, this peace, as the bringing together of what was separated, the picking up of the pieces, the healing of wounds, the fulfillment of the incomplete, and the overcoming of the forces of fragmentation. This is why he says, make straight paths for your feet. The image is someone who's not staggering about, who's not sure they're going in a strange, odd path, but whose path is straight and clear and purposeful. But even that, he's quoting from Proverbs, where it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. It's by looking to the Lord that our paths are made straight. We don't make them straight ourselves. See, God is always working patiently to sanctify us, using this process, inviting us to cooperate by looking to him. Notice also that these commands are all plural. In our English translation, it says you. I wish that they would go with the Southern translation and say y'all. Y'all strive for peace. Y'all see to it. Y'all make sure there's no root of bitterness. It's a collective. We're supposed to be doing this together. And it's ongoing and active. It's a lifelong process working towards a harvest. And so he says, strive for peace with everyone. This is in line with what he says elsewhere, not to be peacekeepers. Hey, guys, don't fight. But peacemakers, the bringing together of what was separated. He also says to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is taking hold of holiness that's always ours, already ours. This is the working out of our salvation. It's not a condition of us being saved, but it's a consequence of us being saved. Notice also how he links relationships, striving for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This connection of relationships to holiness. I've said it many times that I did not realize how sinful I was until I got married. And all of a sudden, my sin directly impacted someone living with me. You think I would have learned that lesson growing up with my siblings? I did not. And then again, I did not realize how sinful I was until I had kids. Our relationships demonstrate often the sin that is still in our lives, those areas where we have not taken hold of the holiness that God has won for us in his son. And so he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Not see to it that you individually, personally, don't fail. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What he's saying here, as church members, as members of the same body, he is inviting us to get up in each other's business. It is not a legitimate statement for one church member to say to another church member, that's none of your business. We are inviting each other to come help me obtain the grace of God, and I will help you obtain the grace of God. Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, God makes his invisible grace visible by sending people of grace to people who need grace. God makes his invisible grace visible by sending people of grace to people who need grace. And sometimes you're the people of grace, and sometimes you're the people who need grace. And it switches back and forth. You are God's ambassador to someone, whether it's to your children, to your spouse, to your coworker, especially that coworker, the one that you're thinking of, to your neighbor, especially that neighbor, to your classmate, especially that classmate, to your employees, to that cashier you're going to interact with, to that person who cuts you off on the road. You are an ambassador of God's grace to someone. And then he also warns against this root of bitterness. It's typically bitterness towards God first, but it's also bitterness towards others. And he calls it a root because it goes down slowly and subtly before you start to see the fruit. And it's growing slowly and subtly. Do you have some resentments bubbling underneath the surface? Small ones now, but growing ones. What are you letting take root? And what are the fruit that it's going to bear? Because the antidote for bitterness here is grace. To see the grace of God, to understand the grace of God, to trust the grace of God, and to share it with those around you. Because of his grace towards us, sharing grace and giving grace to those around us. And he ends with this example of Esau. And he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And if you remember the story of Esau, you're thinking to yourself, I don't remember sexual immorality being his main issue. And you're right. Esau is prototypical of us in that his whole world was shrunk down to what he could see, what he felt, what he wanted, what he thought was best, such that when he came in and was offered to sell his birthright for a meal, he said, seems like a good deal. His world was so shrunken down that his God was literally his belly. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't forget the blessings and the promises of the true God to his family. Don't forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Instead, remember the expansive and vibrant world and life that God is inviting us into, to see him and to trust him and to be with him. I remember when I was learning to ride a bike, I was very stubborn. My parents, who are actually here this morning, will attest to this, that several different things, whether it was swimming or learning to ride a bike or learning to read, they actually appealed to my pride. Well, do you want to teach your younger siblings first? And several of those things I resisted. And it wasn't until I saw my younger brother, 4 years my junior, riding a bike when I had not yet learned, I was like, you know what? It's time to do it. Notice with all of these things, Jesus does them all first. And he does them all perfectly. Straight paths for your feet. He worked in perfect holiness. Amidst sin and temptation and difficulty and struggle, his path was straight. Striving for peace, not letting a root of bitterness crop up. Think about the people that he brought together. Revolutionaries against Rome and people who worked for the Roman governments. Jews and Greeks. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's perfectly holy, and he has seen God because he is God. But he gave that up and humbled himself, making himself nothing, becoming obedient even to death on the cross. He saw to it by his own humility, by his own suffering, by the discipline that he suffered on our behalf on that bloody, brutal death on the cross, that no one failed to obtain the grace of God. So how do we do all of this? How do we endure discipline? How do we recognize the love of God? How do we live in this new life? We do this by considering him. And sometimes we think of consider as just a mere, oh yeah, I thought about Jesus today. But to consider, to ponder, to meditate on, to really look at all the facets of what Jesus has done for us and the love of the Father that he represents to us. Consider him, and we can endure the discipline of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would consider your Son, that we would look to him, that we would look to the work that he did on our behalf, that we would look to his death on the cross, that we would consider the love that he has felt from you from eternity past and shares with us, that we would consider him. And so we would be able to endure discipline, knowing that you are training us for the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that you're trying to give us your holiness and to show us your grace. Help us to consider Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.